Like I said, we're going to be in Joel 2. Like last week, it's a lot of text, so I would encourage you to have your Bibles out or on your phone because it's not all going to be on the screen this morning. Though the outline will be, so you should be able to keep up. The word gospel, as many of you know, means simply good news. It's not just news, but good news. And if you think about it, the reason the message concerning Jesus is good news is because the reality is that there is also bad news, right? Concerning the reality of the human condition. The reality that we are fallen human beings. That we are sinful, that we do things, we think things, we feel things that disobey God, right? That we are under judgment. And that there's nothing we can do to get ourselves out of that judgment in and of ourselves, right? That we must repent. These are all the parts of the gospel that people don't necessarily enjoy hearing. And last week we saw a lot of these themes in the beginning of the book of Joel, didn't we? Ending with a glimmer of hope that the Lord might be gracious in the people's repentance. But this morning we see in this last half a great reversal. We see blessings overflow and God's Spirit liberally poured out on His people. We get very, very good news in this last part of Joel. Now, judgment is not absent. We'll see that in chapter 3. But what we see is that the day of the Lord that is to come is both a day, yes, of judgment, but also of salvation. And so the emphasis will be on salvation this week. And this text gives us a vision of our future. Church, where we are going, what we are headed towards, that final salvation that is coming. But we also see that we are living in the last days, that salvation is nearer today than it was yesterday, and that we have the Holy Spirit that has been poured out on us in a way that Joel foretold but did not see. And so my main point this morning is that the church lives in the last days in which God's Spirit has been poured out, and all who call on the name of the Lord are saved. Therefore, let us be faithful witnesses to this salvation as we await the final day. So we're going to begin this morning in Joel 2:18-32. If you remember last week, we ended in 12-17 with the call to repentance, that the Lord might be gracious and show mercy to the people. Joel is calling them, throw yourself on the mercy of God. Well, here in 18 to 32, we will see the Lord's response to their cry. We're going to begin in verses 18 to 27, which is celebrate the great reversal. And then we'll focus on 28 to 32 after that. So let's begin in verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. So we're going to stop in verse 20 for just a minute. So in Hebrew, there's clearly a shift in tone here that lets me know and lets the reader know that there's a change in section. So that's why we stopped in the middle of chapter 2 last time. and Joel here, whereas once he was saying things like weep, wail, mourn, now he's saying salvation and vindication are coming. Joel is not calling his audience to action, but instead is going to tell them what action the Lord is going to take on their behalf. This, in verse 13 of chapter 2, right, Joel said, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And here we're going to see those characteristics of God come out. So he first says, the Lord became jealous for his land and had passion or pity or compassion, could be the other translation, on his people. Right? We often think of jealousy negatively, right? To be called a jealous person is not a compliment. right? And usually it has to do with envy, right? You're jealous that so-and-so got that promotion over you, or so-and-so was able to buy that new house, right? But jealousy is not always, in the Bible, it's not always a bad or a sinful thing. So when it says, for example, that the Lord is jealous, right? You're not supposed to think down upon that. For example, you can think about this in human life. If a husband saw another man hitting on his wife, right, and yet was just unconcerned, right, about her faithfulness to him and felt no compulsion to make clear, like, hey, this is my wife, right? You would think that's very strange. That sort of violates the whole nature of marriage, that it is an exclusive union between one man and one woman, right? You would expect a spouse in that moment to be jealous in the sense of protecting and guarding the exclusivity of their marriage. Likewise, Israel is the Lord's people, and the Lord is their God. So this is the Lord identifying with his people, protecting his people, and upholding his covenant with his people. Right? He has a deep devotion to them for the sake of his glory. And so he's jealous for them. He has compassion. Verse 19 mentions in short what will be spelled out in the coming verses, that he's bringing restoration to them. And he says, you will no longer be a reproach among the nations. That's what the people prayed in verse 17, that the nations wouldn't say, where is their God? Right? Now, the Lord will do this in verse 20 by removing the northerner. Now, you may be wondering, what is meant by this phrase? And last week, we talked about how hard it is to interpret. Is Joel talking about just the locusts in chapter 2, 1 to 11? Is he talking about an army, which he describes as like in militaristic terms? Now, here, the northerner, usually in other books of the Bible, such as Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, refers to enemies from the north who will come and bring disaster on Judah. By the way, at this point, Israel is split in two. So Israel is a northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom is Judah. So enemies would come down from the north. Ezekiel speaks of an enemy from the north who will come, and they will look like a cloud when they come to invade, but then they will be destroyed. So the northerner language is used in other prophets, and it's usually used to refer to a human army. However, some think, again, God is using this terminology to talk about the locusts, right? That he will drive them into the Eastern Sea, the Dead Sea, the Western Sea, the Mediterranean, and that their decaying flesh will, you know, decaying locusts, you can imagine, probably smell pretty terrible. And one other piece of evidence that he might be talking about locusts is in 2:25, where he explicitly says that the swarming locusts were his great army, which I sent among you. So I'm not coming down on a decision. I'm just telling you those are the two options, and I'm not really sure. Making a decision is difficult, but the point is this: whether it's human or the animal or the locust, the fortunes of the people of God are turning. They're being reversed. The invaders are completely removed and destroyed. Now, before moving on, see quickly that the Lord is jealous for his people, which is you and I if we are in Christ today. Like I said, often in the Bible, God's jealousy, like when you see God was jealous, it usually has to do with him punishing his people because what are they doing? They're worshiping idols, right? They're not being they're committing spiritual adultery. But here his jealousy leads him to do good out of a deep desire for them. And so I just want to remind you, God is committed to his people. Even in suffering and crisis, God is zealous and compassionate towards us. Paul says in Romans 8, right, that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. So from beginning to end, God will see us all the way to salvation. He is jealous for his people. So listen, in a society of self-help and self-reliance, our message is actually the opposite. There is nothing in and of ourselves to rely on. We are a people who humbly recognize God's authority and his sovereign care for us. Only our God is a God who sees our desperation and need and is loyal to those whom he has called. So even when you're going through the worst of times, even if it's a result of your own sin, like here in Joel, see that when we repent, God takes pity. He has compassion on his people. He is jealous for his bride, the church. And his love and care for us does not wax and wane or ebb and flow like we so often do as human beings. See that the Lord is jealous for his people. Now, moving into verses 21 to 27, the reversal of their barrenness and the abundance that is coming is described further. He says, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." Notice how every deprivation that we saw in chapter 1 is basically being reversed. The beasts were groaning because they had nothing to eat. Now they have plenty. The trees that were stripped bare are now bearing fruit and giving yield. The once parched land now has plenty of rain. The threshing floor, right, is full of grain, and the vats of wine and oil are overflowing where they were previously empty. And the people are to do what? Be glad and rejoice. Look at what their God has done. He brings them from deprivation to prosperity, from lamenting to rejoicing. The Lord has restored to them all that the years of the locusts have taken. Instead of the locusts eating, now the people eat in abundance. They will praise God. They will know that He alone is God and there is none else. So two things to see here. One, if you are a Christian, you should rejoice this morning over the fact that you are a Christian. Right, what are the people commanded to do here? Rejoice, be glad, right? They're not told to do anything, but this is what God has done and will do for them. The Lord has done great things for you if you are in Christ. Think about it. You were once dead in sin, and He made you alive and seated you in the heavenly places. You were once lost, thinking you knew the way, and He opened your eyes to your utter foolishness and lostness. You were once under wrath and judgment, but God sent His Son to take away that wrath and judgment on Himself, and instead to show you grace and love and mercy. Whereas once you were guilty and full of shame, now Christ has come, and you can rest assured that you will never again be put to shame, and especially shame eternally. We have God in our midst. Israel had good reasons here to rejoice and be glad, but we have much better ones. Jesus Christ has come. He has lived the life that you and I have failed to live. None of us live a sinless life. He has made full atonement for our sins. He paid the full penalty that was due for our sin. He has been resurrected from the dead, and He has resurrected you from the dead, spiritually speaking. God has brought you from the barren wasteland of your former life to the reality of abundant and eternal life. And you had nothing to do with it. The Spirit came, gave you a new heart, called you to faith and repentance, and all those benefits became yours. You have experienced, like the people, a great reversal in your life. And so there is great reason to rejoice over your salvation this morning. And just be reminded of what God did for you. Number two, God saved you so that you would worship Him alone. Notice how He tells the people that these wonderful works that they're seeing, He's doing for them so that they would know that He is the Lord and none else. There is none else. Right? The intention behind this statement is, listen, God alone is God. And within that is the call to make sure you don't worship anything or anyone else. This is what He does in Exodus 20, right? When He brings the people out of captivity, He brings them to Mount Sinai, and He tells them the first thing He says before He gives any commands is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of your slavery." And the first commandment is what? You shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes on to say, no idols. Right? God has saved them, and he alone deserves their allegiance. Likewise, if you were a Christian, you were saved out of slavery to your sin. You were brought from slavery to sin and death, and God saved you in order that you would worship him alone. Now, many of you are like, well, yeah, duh. Right? Yeah, that's easy. But don't forget how depraved you are. That we will still struggle with worshiping and loving idols, other things. Now, you don't bow down to statues. I don't think most of you do that. Maybe Tom Brady, some of you. But in all seriousness, don't think in terms of statues, but in terms of loves. Right? We all struggle, or we all love something as ultimate. And we often struggle not to love other things more than God. Right? We call those idols. They compete for our affections, for our worship. So, for example, some of us love our careers because we find more significance in a title than we do being a child of God. Some of us love money because the status or the possession that it brings to us give us more, we feel like, than the unsearchable riches we have in Christ. Some of us love the praise of man more than the praise that comes from God, so we're people pleasers, even if that means caving on biblical convictions. What you love the most will get your worship. This is not original to me. St. Augustine was saying this millennia ago. And this is why it is so critical that we identify and root out anything in our lives that compete with affection and love for God. And the truth about idols, as many of you have maybe found in your life, is that they will never love you back. They will always, in the end, put you to shame. Maybe some of you have heard this, but the writer David Foster Wallace, he gave this famous commencement speech back in 2005. And he talks about idolatry in this way. Basically, he's getting at what we all worship something, is this basic argument. And he says, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, and always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not, and we would disagree with him here, is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. Now, of course, like I said, we disagree. These things are sinful and evil to worship false idols, but he gets at something when he says they are default settings. Right? Our human sinfulness and fallenness make us prone to worship things that are not God. And yet we see God has saved us so that we would worship him alone in spirit and in truth, that we would see that he is God and there is no other, to see the fleeting nature of all these other false gods and cast them aside. The Lord our God is the only God. There is none else. And God dwells in our midst. Paul says that we are his temple. So do not be fooled. See clearly that he alone is God and we are to worship him alone. So the people of God are to celebrate his works on their behalf. Right? This is what he's calling them to at the end of this section. So we also should celebrate. But now look at verses 28 to 32 where Joel, called them to celebrate, and now he's anticipating the great outpouring of the Spirit. So I'm going to read these, and then we're going to spend some time here. He goes on to say, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So first, notice how unspecific this time frame is. That'll become important in a second. He just says, it shall come to pass afterward. But what his point is here is the universality of the Spirit being poured out on God's people, right? All of them will have the Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, usually the Spirit is given selectively to some individuals, so kings, prophets, etc. But here, in Joel's vision, that will no longer be the case, will it? Now, other prophets, such as Ezekiel, told of a day where the Spirit would come, and God would put His Spirit within His people, and they would obey Him from the heart. Here, Joel links the coming of the Spirit with prophecy, revelatory dreams, having visions. These two different aspects, right, having a heart that obeys and prophesying and all these things, they do not contradict, but they complement one another. The outpouring of the Spirit leads to a direct experience with God. Now, we have to spend some time here for a minute, because if you know the Bible, your ears may be ringing a little bit, and you say, I feel like I've heard that passage somewhere else, and you would be right. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter explicitly quotes this passage. See, Peter does a lot of my work for me. He explicitly quotes this passage and shows how it, gets us to Christ. And so let me set up the context for you for Peter's sermon at Pentecost and seeing how the fulfillment of what Joel has just said in 28 to 32 has come true in the church. So in Acts 1:8, the disciples, Jesus is about to go back into heaven. He's been raised from the dead. He's about to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he tells this to his disciples. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then you get to Acts chapter 2. And this is what happens in the first four verses. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together, the disciples, in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So the disciples are together, the Spirit is poured out on them, and they begin to speak in other languages. What becomes clear in verses 5 to 13, just to summarize, is that all their fellow Jews who come from all these different nations to celebrate, they were there to celebrate Passover, they begin to hear the disciples speaking to them in their own language, languages that these men would not know. Many of them are perplexed. What is happening here? Others of them think they must have been drinking early this morning, right? They think they're drunk and they're just speaking gibberish. But then you get down to verse 14 and look what happens. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." That would be 9 a.m. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then he goes on. I'm going to skip reading that because we just read it. But he quotes Joel 28 to 32. So what's his point? The basic point Peter is making is this. What the people are seeing happen on the day of Pentecost is exactly what Joel anticipated. Peter says, he changes one thing. Joel says, it shall come to pass afterward. Peter says, in the last days, when he quotes Joel. So what he's saying is, listen, the new age has come. The Spirit has been poured out. The day that Joel foresaw has come now as the Spirit is being poured out on God's people. But Peter isn't done. The pouring out of the Spirit leads him to go on to powerfully proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ. And he summarizes this way in verse 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And they respond, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Again, language from Joel 2. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Peter is saying that the promise, which he's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 33 made that clear, is being outpoured on all flesh universally to all who repent and believe. Now here we see that it is almost exclusively Jews, but later in Acts 10, again, Peter gets to be a part of this. Acts 10 tells us, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. These are Gentiles. And the believers from among the circumcised, so Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Right? So what is the point? The Spirit is being poured out on all flesh. Jew, Gentile, young, old, slave, free, men and women. The Lord. No one is excluded from calling on the name of the Lord. Now you may be thinking, okay, but where are the signs of, you know, the blood, the fire, the smoke, you know, the stars not shining anymore? Where are those signs? Peter's point is not that everything has come true from Joel 28 to 32, but with the outpouring of the Spirit, the end of the ages has come. If the Spirit has been poured out, it is only a matter of time before the fire would come down too. So basically what you should think about it is the clock is ticking, right? So Joel's prophecy has begun to be fulfilled in the church. We are in the new era of the Spirit where all who call on the name of the Lord are saved. But we also wait for the final culmination of all things. Let's see two truths here. Number one, all are welcome who call on his name. Now that seems like such a simple truth. Right? Joel's statement in verse 32 of his passage opens the door for everyone. Right? He may have been speaking just to about every Jewish person, every Israelite, but Peter takes it to be speaking of every single person, Jew or Gentile. Paul says in Romans 10, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Joel. And so listen, the gospel message is for every single person on the earth. Black or white, rich or poor, young or old, male or female, for the person who has been a straight-A student their entire life in the high school dropout. It's for the American who grew up in the church and the Afghan who grew up worshiping Allah. It's for the person who has never even received a speeding ticket and for the person who just got out of jail for the most heinous of crimes. For the person who takes sinful pride in their successful marriage and beautiful children, and the person who has no pride left because of how much they have epically messed up their life. It's for the person who is open to hearing the gospel and the person who is very stubbornly opposed to it. The gospel call is for all of them. And all who repent and believe in the Messiah receive the Spirit. It's amazing. Some of us in this room, all of us in this room, are so different in different ways. Some of us got saved early in life. Others of us got saved later in life. Some of us are straight-laced, dressed like Ned Flanders types, and others of us, not so much, right? Some of us were very open to the truth about Jesus, and some of us were just actively opposed to it and hated Jesus in the church. I mean, it's amazing. God, by his Spirit, has saved all of us who are in Christ. God's mission is for all people, and God can call any of them to salvation by his sovereign power. Even the most stubborn have no chance when faced with the Spirit of God. And so listen, we must be a church that lives out this truth, meaning that anyone whom God has called to himself, anyone whom God has poured out his Spirit on, we gladly and joyfully accept them, whether they look like us or not, whether they dress like us or not, whether their politics are the same as us or not. The first disciples had to learn this in relation to the Gentiles, And even 2,000 years later, the church is still learning it. So that's number one. Number two, the Spirit is poured out both for salvation, but also for mission. Also for mission. It's clear the outpouring of the Spirit has to do with salvation. We saw that. But it also is critical to mission. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus told them in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses." And then what happens when the Spirit comes? The word is powerfully preached, and people are saved. Later in Acts 4:8, it says, "Peter was filled with the Spirit, and he boldly proclaims to Jewish leaders that belief in Jesus is the only way to be saved." The Spirit empowers us for mission, to carry out the mission to go to all nations and make disciples. This group of men who were once holed up in an upper room, hoping that they would not be hunted down by the same group of people who killed their leader, all of a sudden, for the rest of the book of Acts, cannot be shut up, no matter what is done to them, no matter how many times they are beaten, no matter how many times they are told to stop, no matter how many times they are locked in jail. It doesn't matter. Why? Because the Spirit has given them a supernatural power that allows them to endure it all. I saw this illustration while I was reading this week, and I'm going to steal it. So many of you probably know the Marvel character Captain America. Okay, he's this skinny, scrawny kid, Steve Rogers, right at the beginning of the movie, of his story. Right, and Rogers is in such poor health that the army will not take him. Right, even though he goes over and over again to try to enlist for World War II, they won't take him. He's you know, about this thick, and he's just a sickly kind of kid. But one day he's chosen for a special scientific experiment. Right, they see his persistence, and they're like, "Okay, we'll use this 90-pound kid to try this experiment on." And so, what happens? He's transformed through this super soldier serum stuff into this, you know, from this 90-pound soaking wet guy to this big, buff super soldier who takes down Nazis and is able to take down their, you know, very dangerous leaders. Right? The super soldier serum is what Rogers needed to be able to carry out his global mission. Right? As Jesus' followers, we need the same. And in the Spirit, we have everything we need. We have all the supernatural power that we need. Think of all the ways the Spirit can use us, can empower us as the people of God. The Spirit works through us and enables us to communicate the gospel to unbelievers and make disciples. So the next time you're in a conversation with someone and it turns to your faith, but you're either afraid to engage, remember, you might not have all the answers, but you do have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. In fact, the Spirit may be telling you, like he told Philip in Acts 8, to go into the eunuch's chariot. He may be telling you that you're actually supposed to engage with that person in conversation. The Spirit gives gifts to each one of us individually in order to edify and grow the church. And so, next time you think you have no place in the church, see that the Holy Spirit has empowered you, gifted you in order to serve. The Spirit establishes and preserves unity, regardless of our differing backgrounds. So the next time you want to hold a grudge against a fellow member or allow worldly divisions to come between you, remember that you all partake of one Spirit. The point is, the Spirit of God equips us for the mission of God. It brings us salvation, but also empowers us to proclaim and make disciples. And so listen, it's not just up to your pastors. We are not the Christians with the super serum. You all have it too. It's been poured out on all who call on the name of the Lord. And our mission is important because what is coming, right? The judgment that is still coming. With the beginning of the new era where the Spirit is being poured out, it also means that judgment will come at the end of this era. So we call on people to turn. Call on the name of the Lord. Be saved. It means facing rejection and ridicule. It means facing, in many places of the world, it means facing death itself. But we do so because of the reality that is coming and the Spirit that empowers us for the mission God has given. But in this final chapter of Joel, right, this judgment I'm talking about is what you see. In verses 1 to 17, we get a picture of final judgment. And in the last four verses, a picture of final salvation. This is a, chapter 3, I would say, is a vision of the final day. Now, while there are, Joel is speaking to his original audience, so there are nations mentioned and things of that nature that make sense in his historical period, it also becomes clear that he's not simply just talking about his day, that he's seeing something in the future that is coming, right? So there's a mixture, if you will, of days of the Lord, days of judgment that are coming in history, and then the final day of the Lord, which will culminate all of history. All right, so let me start with verses 1 to 8. For behold, in those days and at that time, so this is after the Spirit is poured out on all, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." Now, verses 1 to 3, he speaks very generally about judgment. Judgment on the nations, right? He will gather them for judgment. That valley simply means Yahweh judges. That's what Jehoshaphat means. So my suggestion is that this valley is a metaphor, right? Battles often happen in valleys. So it's not so much about, you don't go home and try to find the specific valley that he's talking about, okay? The point of it is the significance, the symbolic significance of it is judgment. And the Lord will judge the nation for three things. Nations, invading the people's land, exiling them, and selling them. But what he focuses on is the fact that they were selling the people. When an army had victory over people, they would sell off the children as slaves to other countries and nations. Now, in contrast, actually, this was forbidden by the Jewish people, by their law. But notice how cheaply these boys and girls were sold for. It buys you one night with a prostitute or a little bit of wine, right? The point is their lives are cheap to these people. Now, in verses 4 to 8, he calls out some specific nations, and it's hard to know why, what these nations had specifically done, right? But God is basically saying, who do you think you are to attack me? What have my people done to you? To attack God's people is to attack him in his mind. And so he basically shows them there will be a great reversal on you. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, if you will, in this passage. We'll come back and talk about this in a moment, but continue reading in 9 to 17 as he unpacks his judgment. He says, proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. The gist here is this. The Lord is summoning these nations to get ready for war. But if you notice, it's not really a war. The Lord sits down to judge them, right? There's no chance they have on that final day. And he uses language from Isaiah. In Isaiah, Isaiah has this end times vision where swords will be beaten, where swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, right? Nations will no longer fight one another. There will be peace on earth. And Joel is saying, in this situation, it's the complete opposite. You will use anything as a weapon. The weakest among you will pick up arms to fight. And when the nations gather, it is compared to a harvest being ripe, to be cut down. A more poignant way to maybe say verse 14 is mobs of people in the valley of decision, or you could also say the valley of verdict. That's what it is. It's a verdict that's being pronounced. This is not the image of people having to make a decision whether to believe in Jesus or not. This is a valley where judgment is going to come. The Lord will roar against those nations, but be a refuge to his people. Now, seeing this passage in the entire story of Scripture and on the other side of the cross, it helps us to see that Joel's point that there is no salvation outside of Israel includes anyone who bows the knee to the name of Christ, Jew or non-Jew, because in confessing Christ, you are confessing the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And while Joel uses very specific language about Israel and Jerusalem, what do you see in Revelation 21? A new holy city coming down, the new Jerusalem, right, where God dwells. And so you need to take this imagery in light of the whole Bible. Now, I want to talk for a moment because what is this about? Judgment and justice. We live in a world, and we talked about this in my small group last week. I want to talk about the justice of God for just a moment. What you see here in these verses is God's divine justice on sinners. It's interesting to me that we live in a society that is utterly obsessed with the concept of justice. And I'm not hating on that. Justice is important. Justified people, I think, should care about justice. But my point is, for all the different theories of justice that exist, what it is, how to accomplish it, it's interesting to me that the concept of divine justice is by and large absolutely hated and despised. That the God of the universe would care about right and wrong, about sin, is seen as being something that belongs in the trash bin of history, right? It's antiquated. I also wonder, why is it okay to believe in things such as karma, but not divine justice? I think this is why, because we know deep down that divine justice implicates each of us. The effects of the fall are within each of us. And whether it is through knowing God's word and what it says about how we are to live and failing to do that, or if it's simply in our own conscience, we know that we don't measure up. So it's easier to reject the notion of divine justice than to admit our need for a Savior. It is easier to talk about theories of how to accomplish earthly justice, which I think have their place and they're fine, rather than admit that there exists divine justice for each one of us on that final day. But the Bible is clear. On that day, every single one of us will face a verdict before our Creator. And I don't want any of you in this room to hear the roar, if you will, of the Lord. I want instead for him to be, on that day, your refuge and your stronghold. If you are not trusting in Christ this morning for your right standing before God, I want to summon you this morning to believe, to repent of your sin and believe in Christ, so that on that final day, you will not be summoned into the valley of verdict, but instead will find God to be a refuge. Throw yourself on the righteousness of Christ, who took your judgment on himself. And Christian, the good news for you this morning, if you have believed in Christ, is that you will have nothing to fear on that final day. You will experience vindication, not condemnation. You will find shelter in Christ, not exposure to wrath. While that day will be full of fear and trepidation, we await in confidence, not in ourselves, but because we trust that Christ has accomplished all that is sufficient for our right standing with God. I mean, think about it this way. How is it that the people of Israel will find God to be a refuge and stronghold? The book opens up with them being judged for their sin. They're no better than the other nations. They're not innocent. Likewise, neither are we. We are all guilty sinners who deserve God's judgment, but on that day we will be saved not because of who we are, because we are somehow guiltless in and of ourselves, but because of Christ, who bore our guilt, who suffered the penalty of sins. And in that day, he will be our refuge. He will be our stronghold. And if you struggle with assurance, I just want to say, if you are in Christ, if you have turned from sin or entrusting in him alone, not in your goodness, not in any sacraments, not in anything else other than him and his life, death, and resurrection, then you are secure. Christ has bought the pardon, and so rest in him. And secondly, I want you to realize that because God is just and vengeance is his, as God's people, we are free to live lives that do not seek revenge. God says he will enact fair judgment over every single person. That is why Jesus can command us not to follow eye for an eye. We trust in the future judgment of God, right? That's why Paul tells us to repay no one evil for evil, but entrust ourselves to the Lord. And so let us be a people who trust that God will make all things right in the end and wait with anticipation for him to dwell in righteousness with us. This brings us to our final verses. Verse 18 to 21. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This final day of mountains dripping with wine and hills flowing with milk, this is not a day that Joel waits for, but that we wait for, where God will reign from his holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, where judgment will have been executed and done with. But for God's people, there is paradise. God is no longer absent, but present. So let me just say, as we end, keep trusting. Keep remaining faithful. Keep proclaiming boldly. This hope is the only hope that can sustain you and I when your earthly life is full of trouble and trial, when you are wronged by someone, when God seems far away. This text shows us that he is near to his people. He is coming. And on that final day, we will see him face to face. The river of life will flow from his throne. And no sin or sickness or death will exist anymore. Look forward to the day in hope. And let it motivate you to live as faithful witnesses in the here and now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, the book of Joel, a book that is full of complexities and historical realities that we are so far removed from, and yet it is your word to us. It is relevant. It points us to the realities of judgment and salvation and the pouring out of the Spirit that has come. It points us to the reality that outside of Christ, we would all end up in the valley of verdict. We would all end up on that final day in judgment. And yet, because of your Son, there is refuge for the people of God. And so, Lord, if any do not know Jesus as their refuge, I pray they would see their need, that they would run to him, that they would turn from sin and believe, find their refuge and stronghold in him. not just for the here and now, but for the hope of what is to come, where we will see him face to face. Faith will become sight. But Lord, keep us, help us to be faithful witnesses in the here and now. Your Spirit empowers us. It doesn't just save us, but it empowers us for mission. So help us to be faithful witnesses wherever you have placed us, in our workplaces, in our families, to those around us we interact with every day. Lord, help us to see that you have not saved us so we can just sit for the next however many years until we die and go to heaven, but you have actually put us on mission to preach the reality of judgment and salvation that is found in Christ. And so, Lord, please use us. Please use us as a church to do this. Keep us on mission. Empower us. And keep us focused on making disciples. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.